as if he had his hand on the Bible, right hand on the Bible, and in a court of law. John uses the word testimony more than anybody else in the New Testament. He uses the word 30 times in his writings in Revelation and in the Gospel of John and in 1 John. Whereas all other users of the word account for 7 times in the entire New Testament. John also uses the phrase, the Word of God, 5 times in the book of Revelation, once in his first epistle and once in his gospel. And the use of this phrase emphasizes that the entire book and all of Scripture is given by inspiration of God. He goes on to say in verse 3, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. And that's why I encourage everybody to read this book at least 3 times during this study over the course of the next months. It's also why I plan to read every word of the book of Revelation as we go through it. It says, blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy. So we're going to get double blessed. Okay. By the way, the phrase, the time is at hand, is very similar to the concept of imminency. It means the time is ready, or the time is to be within reach of the hand. In other words, it could begin occurring at any time, even back in the first century. The time is at hand is repeated in Revelation chapter 22, which is the last chapter of the Bible and book of Revelation. If it was an urgent message for the first century believers in John's time to read and study prophecy and Revelation, then surely it is a very, very more important to us today that are living even closer to the end of times. John specifically wrote to the 7 churches in verse 4 of Asia. In Asia, he wishes them grace and peace from Jesus Christ, who has always existed and always will exist. He also wishes them grace and peace from the 7 spirits which are before his throne, or in front of his throne. Before his throne means in front of his throne. 7 spirits are symbolic of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 11:2 says that there's 7 spirits. We have the Spirit of the Lord. We have the Spirit of wisdom. We have the Spirit of understanding. We have the Spirit of counsel. We have the Spirit of might. We have the Spirit of knowledge and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. So this is what I presume is what it means. Next, in verses 5 and 6, Jesus Christ is described in 4 ways. He is the faithful witness. He is the first begotten of the dead. He's the prince of the kings of the earth. And he is the one that loved us and washed us from our sins, made us pure by imputed righteousness, washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God his Father. In Revelation 7, John reminds us that Jesus is coming back in the clouds. Verse 7, behold, he that cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even so, amen. This is repeated a number of times in the idea of him coming in the clouds. but here are 2 of those references here on the slide. Daniel 7:13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And then also Mark 13:26, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. So this is the overall theme. This verse is the overall theme of the whole book of Revelation. Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. This is what the theme is. It's keep your eyes on Jesus because he's coming back. The verse says, 3 eye will see him, including the people who pierced him. That's what it says. This is the ones, those are the ones who crucified him. The word, they're going to see him. The words all kindreds in this verse means all tribes, all nations, all peoples will wail because of him. All are going to be grief-stricken. The unsaved are going to be wailing because at some level they're going to realize that their failure to acknowledge him as Christ when they had the chance to do so. The Lord also is acknowledged as the Alpha and Omega in verse 8. And if you remember from last week, I think it was, Alpha and Omega means, it's an idiom in Greek, it means the sum of all things. It's the sum of things. It means the first and the last, Alpha and Omega. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. First and the last, Alpha and Omega, sum of all things. And it's a good proof text. This is a good proof text, verse 8, that Jesus has always existed and will always exist. He's existed in the past, present, and future. Jesus will repeat himself about the Alpha and Omega and the first and the last in verse 11, and he points to his eternalness again in verse 18. So this is made very, very clear, and he's going to repeat himself more than that throughout as we go here. In verse 9, John says he is a brother. You know, we use that term here, brother or sister in Christ. That's what we mean. We don't mean necessarily blood brother, blood sister, although we are related. But we're all cousins in some form or another. But we're also brothers and sisters if we're saved in Christ. True relationship there that transcends the human relationship here on earth. It's a closer relationship than you have with somebody who's unsaved, even if they're in your own blood family. So he says he is our brother. And to those who receive his writing, which we call Revelation today, he's brother in Christ. He doesn't hold himself out as being higher or better than us by some arbitrary ecclesiastical authority or rotative name such as a cardinal or a bishop or whatever, or a pope. He's humble and he has a loving attitude. He says that he is a companion in tribulation in this verse, in verse 9. He is not saying that he will be going through the great tribulation. He's saying that he empathizes by the tribulations that he has personally experienced during his many years on earth. Because he'd been alive the longest of all the apostles into the 90s AD, and he was alive during Jesus' ministry as a young man in the late 20s and early 30s area. He says this because of his testimony for Jesus Christ. He was persecuted for that. He's saying his offense for being banished to the Isle of Patmos was for the exact same thing that he had been guilty of over the course of his life. Ever since Jesus was resurrected and he believed and he was being punished for it for throughout his entire life, he's been persecuted for it, he's going through a tribulation. So he empathizes with the people that are going to have to go through this tribulation and for the people that are going through any level of tribulation at the time of that he wrote the letter and today for us. Scripture promises that the godly Christian life always involves persecution. And I don't really like that word always, but that's basically what it says here in 2 Timothy 3:12. It says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Key words being all and shall, all and shall. Of course, it's a conditional phrase. It says all that will live godly in Jesus Christ. So those that are not living godly in Jesus Christ may not necessarily suffer persecution, at least in the present times, but they will eventually. This phrase, well, if they're not saved, let me clarify that. If they're not saved, they will definitely. This phrase alone should help each of us to know whether or not we are living as we should for Christ. And I find it very, very, very convicting personally. When I'm being persecuted for Christ's sake, I need to remind myself and bear it well. And I don't usually. when I'm not being persecuted, I need to wonder why. Right? I need to wonder why. John says that he's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, which I believe was a Sunday. Some scholars think this means a Saturday or the Sabbath. Saturday is Sabbath, same thing. Sabbath is the day of rest. It's the seventh day in old in the Old Testament. And it was their day that they worshiped, they sacrificed. But I think if John meant to say Sabbath, he would have said so, because he was a Jew. He knew exactly what he was saying. Some scholars think that the Lord's Day here means Day of the Lord, as in the Great Tribulation. But John wasn't in the Great Tribulation. He hadn't even experienced the vision of the Great Tribulation when he wrote this yet. He was saying that the Great Tribulation, before he was called up into heaven in chapter 4, verse 1, and got to see all the events of the Great Tribulation laid out for him in chapter 6 through 19. So when John heard something behind him, he said, I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. The voice was loud and it was powerful. I'm sure John was taken aback by it. The voice was, it signified authority. Today, God speaks to us through his word. He speaks to us through his word and small voice, by the way of the Holy Spirit. The only way we can hear God's word, or voice, I should say, is by his word, by his still. John was familiar with both. He was familiar with God's word. He was familiar with his still small voice, and yet he got to hear the trumpet, the loud voice, Jesus Christ himself. The great voice said to John, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So again, I'll show you those on the map. We have Ephesus, there's Patmos, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Laodicea, Cyprus, Jerusalem, Saudi Arabia, Libya, Greece, and Noah's Ark would have landed about right here, or maybe just off the screen, somewhere in there. So notice in verse 11, he says, I am the Alpha and Omega, etc., that Christ uses the word churches, which are in Asia, not church, as in one universal church. He didn't say that. He didn't say state church or imply it. He didn't say the Roman Catholic Church. Like, the word Catholic means universal. The New Testament is very consistent about using the plural for a church or for church when referring to churches in a region. There's no such thing as a church of Asia. There's no such thing as a church of Galatia. There's no such thing as a church of Judea or a church of England, a church of Canada, or a church, universal church of any kind. Biblically speaking, such thing. Each church was independent and had its own strengths and weaknesses. And we'll see that as we get into chapter 2 and 3. This is an independent, fundamental Baptist model. That's what we have. So in that way, we're doing something right, okay? We're doing a lot of things right. But that's one thing. There are no associations. There's no conventions to report back to back then. We have them today, but there shouldn't be. That we shouldn't have to answer. Churches should not have to answer to these associations and conventions. So after John heard the voice command him to write about what he saw in a book, he turned around to see the voice that spoke to him. And then after he turns around, the first thing he saw was the seven golden candlesticks in verse 12. It is amazing to me, and it will be to you too, if you're not amazed by it already. It is amazing to me how much speculation there is among scholars as to what the seven golden candlesticks mean. What's the significance of the seven golden candlesticks is? If they would just go ahead and read the whole chapter of this book of Revelation, just the first chapter, they don't even have to read the whole book. They them in the last verse that the seven golden candlesticks represent the seven churches of Asia, the seven churches. That's what he says. Verse 20, the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Pretty straightforward, don't you think? Jesus Christ himself said so. The candlesticks are golden. So that means they're valuable to God. They're valuable to God. Candlesticks shine light. That's what they're supposed to do. If you throw them in a drawer unlit, they don't do any good, do they? That's what believers are supposed to do individually, and that's what churches are supposed to do. We are God's appointed light for the lost in the world during this age change. For us, it was Israel's job. But this is the church age. This is the age we're supposed to shine the light. Okay? We're not to hide our light under a bushel. We're not to hide our light under a bed or in a secret place. We're to shine God's truth as brightly as we can at all times so other people may see the light. These verses say, no man, when he hath lighted a candle, putteth it in a secret place, neither under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that the men may see the light, in Luke 11. And then in Mark 4, and he said unto them, is a candle brought to be put under a bushel or under a bed and not to be set on a candlestick? No, we're supposed to shine our light. But it's really not our light. That's the neat thing. It's not our light. We're shining the light of Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus said on more than one occasion, I am the light of the world. He's the light of the world. We're to shine the light as individuals, his light, for the world and as a church and as churches. John also noticed a person like the Son of Man, he says, in the midst of seven candlesticks. And he was clothed with a full-length garment, and he had a golden girdle fastened about his chest, around his chest. So John says the person is like the Son of Man. In verse 13, like unto the Son of Man. Because he looked different than John remembered him personally when he was on earth with and ministered with John for 3 years, 3.5 years. But he is the risen Savior at this point. He's the risen Savior of this based on the full description as we go through this whole thing. He referred to himself as the Son of Man many times in Scripture. And this is also the title that Daniel gave to him, gave to the Messiah in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. He is like the Son of Man because he is a real man, made in the likeness of men. He was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh. This verse from Romans says, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. So he had a likeness of sinful flesh, but he is not the sinful flesh. He was not born out of the union of a man and a woman. He is fully man and he's fully God. So he is like a regular man, but without sin, and without a human father unto the Son of Man. He was standing in the midst of the candlesticks because he is always watching over his churches. Isn't that comforting about that? This is one of those churches. He's continually with them. He's continually with us. Church is one founder and the head of the church. He is the only one that has complete and total authority, the full right to demand anything of his on them and to trim their wicks. He prunes the branches of believers so that they might produce fruit. And that's what this verse says. John 15, 1 is the husbandman. His father is the farmer. Every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. He wants fruit from us. His attire is long, it says in the verse. Fealty. It's a garment of a priest and a king. It projects modesty. Jesus Christ is not a rock star. He's not a party dude. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners and made higher than the heavens. That's what this verse says in Hebrews 7. It sets an example for us to follow. We should never say, well, I'm doing what he does or she does or whatever. Our example is not what he or she. Our example is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ alone. We are wise to observe and obey his model. Notice the fullness of his garment. There's no nudity. There's no semi-nudity in heaven as depicted by many of the artists from the Renaissance age, such as Michelangelo and Raphael and many other of these artists. They depict these people as nude or semi-nude people, paintings. But Jesus was stripped of his garments on the cross when he was made sin on the cross. But in heaven and in the new earth, he's always appropriately arrayed. So are all his hurt servants. We'll see that as we go along here in Revelation. We would do well to practice our knowledge about modesty at all times as convicted believers. He had a golden girdle about his chest. And this is a belt-like garment that wrapped around his upper body. And it signifies several things in Scripture, including servanthood and warfare. But in this case, it seems to signify his being the high priest of high priests. He intercedes for believers, and he corrects and instructs us as well. There are a number of verses in Leviticus that explained to us how a high priest was to dress. And God had very, very specific instructions for their attire. The girdle that Christ wore in Revelation may have been modeled after it. We don't have indications of exactly what it looked like, other than it's a girdle and it's gold. Okay, so, but it didn't appear to have the ephod, 12 stones in it. Of course, Christ is our mediator to God the Father, and so he is a priest. He's the chief prophet of all prophets. So he's unlike any other. So we should not necessarily expect his priestly garment to be somewhat different. I mean, we should expect it to be somewhat different. And most royal, and it does seem to be that way. Notice his head and his hairs were very white, like verse 14. And this is how Daniel saw him. Daniel saw him, called him the Ancient of Days. Daniel refers to Messiah three times as Ancient of Days in chapter 7, Daniel. And this is because Jesus has been around eternally, and he will be around eternally. He's not bound by the constraints of time. This verse in Daniel 7, 9 says, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame and his wheels burning fire. His hair not only refers to old age, but it refers to righteousness. 1:18. It also speaks of judgment. Daniel 7:10, the verse after this verse, speaks of judgment, referring to the white hair. And much of Revelation is about judgment. So that's what this seems to point to as well. Messiah's eyes, the flame as a flame of fire in verse 14. This seems to point to Christ's omniscience. That means all-knowing. His perfect knowledge of things. He has an insight into all persons and everything that every person thinks. He knows everything that a person thinks. We find this as part of his description when he returns in Revelation chapter 19, verse 12, with this description of the flaming, the eyes as a flame of fire. The penetrating eyes also signify that he's a judge of all that he sees, and since he sees all, then he's a judge of all. There's no appeal to the Supreme Court above Christ. He is the ultimate authority. His feet were like unto fine brass. Verse 15. His feet were like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. Pictured here is, on this slide, is molten brass. That's what it looks like. So I imagine his feet had the color and consistency of this, although they're shaped as feet, right? But, brass signifies strength. It points to his divine power. The believer may take great comfort in that fact. Eventually, Christ will stamp out all the lies, all the deceptions, all the problems, all the corruption for the believer. It's all going to go away. So I'm going to close with a story. True story. Right after World War II, there's a woman by the name of Maria Zeitner Linke, who was a German who was born by birthright. She was a German, but she was born in Russia. And so she traveled back and forth between Russia and Germany throughout her life. So she learned two languages. Her father, and between World War, she was born in 1908, so she saw World War I and World War II. Okay? Well, after World War II, she was put in a gulag in East Germany. She was a Baptist believer. Her father made her memorize scripture when she was a child. And she said, why do I have to learn all these scriptures? I have a Bible right here. Why would I have to memorize it? And he said, because someday, and she didn't have the Bible when she was in that gulag for 9 years. So one day, she was called before a man who she called the hangman, the priest piece of paper. So she read it, and it said that she would agree that she would go out into Germany, and she would recruit people to be communists, basically. And she said, I don't really know what a communist is. She had a very, she spoke two languages, but she'd gone to, I think, 6 weeks of school her entire life. So she wasn't well educated. She says, I don't really understand that. And she said, but there is, I can't do that when I don't understand it, something to that effect. So as a result of that, he called the guard, and he had him beat her to nothing with the butt of his rifle. Put her in her prison cell just to recuperate with no medical help. So a month later, she does get a little bit better, but she has this giant bump on her head for months. After about 6 or 9 months, she's called back into his office. She says, why do you not want to be recruit for the communists? And she said, because communism and socialism, this took great courage to say this, and it's true, communism is for a belief in God, and I believe in God. And he poo-pooed her about that. And he said, sir, she said it very politely. He pulls out a gun, because this is where your life ends right now if you don't sign up to start recruiting people for communism. She said, sir, you have no power over me. If God wants to stop you, he will. I'll die, and I'm happy to go because I'm ready. I know where I'm going. I know I'm going to heaven. So he pulled the gun up, and he pulled the trigger. Nothing happened. Put another one in there, pointed at her. You'd think he would have gotten saved at that point. But no, he got mad. He got mad, and he threw the gun, hauled back to her prison cell. Well, the word got out, and the prisoners were a little bit skeptical at first, but then the guards talked to her, and are you the girl that the guy... And she'd affirmed it. So one of the guards got saved. Some of the prisoners got saved. All this to say that God, Jesus Christ, is all-powerful. He is all-powerful. He can stop a bullet from coming out of a gun twice in this case. Of course, we've all heard many stories, I'm sure, of the power that he has. But this is just very... It's just amazing, an amazing story. He is all-powerful. We do well to remind ourselves of that. And also to remind ourselves, it's worth memorizing Scripture. She used that. Her dad made her do it, and she used it during her time in prison. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for this day. We thank you that we could learn something from your word today, and pray that as we go through your book of Revelation, that you'll enlighten us about whatever you want us to learn. In Jesus' name, amen.